The following study was given on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship by Pastor Brett Metter.
Well, good evening. 'Twas the night before Thanksgiving, and all through the house, lots of creakers were stirring. That's great, man. I'm glad you're here. I wasn't sure if anybody show up on this evening, but we got the faithful here on Wednesday night. Why don't you turn with me to the Psalms as we're continuing our study verse by verse. We're in Psalm 47. We went through 46 on Sunday, and just a little bit of a refresher. We talked about, you know, the sufficiency of God and, you know, the security of God, and then finally the supremacy of God. And the psalmist there in Psalm 47, probably Hezekiah, gives us this beautiful description of how God delivers us in times of trouble. We saw how the psalmist there, Hezekiah, was seeming to speak of both the practical time of, you know, Hezekiah and the Assyrian besieging of Jerusalem. But we also saw Hezekiah's gaze go not just for Jerusalem, but way past that. And if you remember, the picture there was kind of global. Even to the ends of the earth, he started talking about that. And that's one of the things the Bible does. As a Bible prophecy buff, if you like studying Bible prophecy, you'll see local applications, and then you'll see kind of more of a global application and layers of prophecy that's built into that. And what we have here, in some circles, Psalm 46, 47, and 48, some would call this a trilogy of psalms as it relates to the end times, the last days. And we saw a bit of that on Sunday as we looked at Psalm 46. And really, it's kind of an interesting thing because I love that the Bible gives us those layers. It's not just, you know, the stories from the Old Testament. It pertains to even perhaps what's ahead for you and for me. And we can learn so much. It's great. The trilogy of end times. Now, if we haven't been able to talk much about end times in recent months because of the scriptures we've been in, but I'd like to give you just a quick summary. There's a lot of people that believe different things about end times, churches and denominations and stuff. And, you know, you'll find that there are some that are, you know, premillennialists, pre-tribbers, amillennialists, preterists, and mid-tribbers and pre-rathers. And you're like, what is all that about? Some of you might be tempted to say, well, I'm a pan-theologist. I just believe it's all going to pan out. However, just, you know, whatever. Just love Jesus and call it good. And I would say that sounds really great. And, you know, you might be right to some degree. Here's the problem with that theology, the pan theory. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible actually teaches the opposite. Be vigilant, sober, watching, waiting, ready for his return. Don't be like the wicked servant that says, oh, the Lord delays his coming, whatever. But the faithful servant that's watching and ready, that's what we're actually called to be. And it says, don't be ignorant. There's only a few things in the Bible that says you and I are not to be ignorant about. And one of those things is about the end times, especially as it relates to the nation Israel. So to say, I'm just going to believe it's going to pan out, whatever, then you're just throwing off one-fourth of the Bible. You're saying off one-quarter of the Bible I'm just not even going to care about. I think that's not super responsible as a person who has been given this beautiful love letter from God that says, hey, I'm going to tell you a whole bunch of really great stuff. And for us to say, well, one-fourth of it's not really that important, I think that's verging on blasphemous. It's really not a good view. So I want to encourage you in that. So you say, well, Brett, the problem is it's so confusing. But see, here's the thing. I believe Bible prophecy is one of the easiest things in the whole Bible. It's not hard at all, especially if you just read your Bible. Now, if you pick and choose verses and you throw one verse way out here and throw it in with another and try to make this matrix of understanding, good luck with that. It is confusing. And by the way, some of my amillennialist friends, some of you might even be here today, or you that are into preterism, you have to be a rocket scientist to really understand that. My smartest friends oftentimes lean towards some of these brainiac levels of trying to figure it out. If you ask me, not maybe as smart as those guys, But if I were on a desert island with a Bible and I had to come up with what the Bible's, and I was reading from Genesis all the way through Revelation, I believe that the most simple understanding of the way it's all going to come out, it just fits. In fact, a lot of times, you'll note something, people that teach, pastors that teach on millennialism or preterism, they're not through the Bible teachers. Well, Brett, that sounds very, arrogant to say that. Well, no, I'm just saying, it'd be really hard to cover every chapter, every verse of the whole Bible and explain that to a congregation. Good luck with that. That's what I tell my all millennials buddies. Man, good luck trying to explain that to normal people, because it's a matrix of understanding. But when you go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, what I believe the easiest, you don't have to have a rocket science degree or anything, the easiest thing is to believe in a pre-trib rapture. That's the one that just comes out so simple. And keep in mind, this is an in-house debate. Good Christian people disagree on this one. And so you don't have to get all in a tizzy or in anger about this stuff. I do think it's important, though. So let's just review real quick, because I'm not going to go over all the theories. We've done that in other studies and talked a lot about, the preterists and how they kind of make everything figurative. Nothing's literal. Everything was fulfilled, in AD 70 when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. And there's views on that, or, amillennialism. It means there's no millennial kingdom. Ah means no millennium. They just don't believe in a millennial kingdom. Some would say, well, we're actually in the kingdom right now. But the problem with that, when you read about the kingdom, we're not even close to that right now. When, like in Daniel, it says there's going to be an end of sin and everlasting righteousness brought into all the world. Has that happened yet? Are we living in the kingdom? I sure hope not. What a disappointment. That's not what we're doing right now. But the kingdom's yet to come. Let me explain to you just really quickly kind of the timeline. The next thing I believe as I read the Bible that needs to happen is nothing. Nothing needs to happen for the rapture of the church to take place. The rapture, Brett, come on. You believe in the rapture. It's not even in the Bible. The word rapture is not even in the Bible. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. People argue about this all the time. The word rapture is probably not in your Bible unless you're reading from the Latin translation. You see, that's the thing. Most of us don't read Latin that way. But that's where the word rapture came from. There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says in the various translations in different ways, it says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up and meet him in the air. The word caught up is the King James way of saying it. The Greek translation is the word harpazo, which means to be caught up, or like the Latin word rapture, to be raptured, to take it up. And some people call it the secret rapture, these guys that believe in the secret rapture. I've never called it a secret rapture, and it's not going to be a secret. When everybody's raptured, everybody goes, what was that? Where did they go? Well, just read your Bible. It talks about what's going to happen. There's nothing secret about it. It's going to be an event that I think we can look forward to. Well, why is there a rapture? Well, the Bible tells us that you and I, those that have been enlightened to know Jesus Christ, been saved by his grace, we, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, we are not appointed unto wrath. The time of the tribulation period is the next thing on the list. After the rapture of the church, I'm a pre-trib rapture. That means I believe the rapture happens before the tribulation unfolds. The tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Israel, the Jews. And it's called the time of the wrath of the Lamb. And I believe that you and I are not appointed under wrath. And that's why in Thessalonians, Paul says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. It's comforting to know that we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus. So then the rapture of the church happens. You and I get to go on a 7-year honeymoon with the Lord, marriage feast of the Lamb. And we'll be with the Lord. But meanwhile, back on earth, man, the tribulation period begins. And there's a middle point of that 7 years, and it becomes the great tribulation after that. And it's going to be brutal. But it's going to be a time to wake up the nations, to let them know that Jesus is the Messiah. And there's still a chance for people to be saved during that tribulation period. Revelation 6 through 19 explains the tribulation period in great detail. But there's also a time to wake up the nations, but also shake up the nation. Shake up the nation of Israel itself. The Jews are going to be targeted during that time. It's going to be a brutal time. But during that time is when Romans 11 tells us that all of Israel shall be saved. There's coming a time where the Jews, who largely don't really trust God or believe in God, there's a lot of atheists. In fact, in Tel Aviv, more Jews are atheists than they are believers in God. It's all going to change during that tribulation period. And they'll know that Jesus is and was always the Messiah at that point. So you got the rapture of the church, then you got 7-year period, and we don't know the day or the hour, and we never will. If anybody tells you they know when the rapture is happening or when the second coming of Christ is, they don't know that. Nobody knows that. Don't listen to anybody that tells you they know the day or the hour. So whenever in that variable, whenever God says it's time, the rapture of the church, then the 7-year period called the tribulation, at the end of that 7-year period, Christ returns, his second coming. The first coming was Christmas, when he was born in a manger in Bethlehem, even though it didn't happen in December. We'll just kind of forget that for a second. But when Christ came, the first advent, the first coming, was when he was born as a babe in a manger. He came as a humble carpenter, came to die for the sins of the world. The second time he comes is at the end of the tribulation, and Revelation 19 explains it in great detail, that he's going to come on a white horse, on his thigh written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's going to come with 10,000s of his saints. Who's that? Us. Those that have been with him. After the rapture of the church, we spend time with the Lord. I just like the Jewish wedding. Study the Jewish wedding, and you tell me what the bride of Christ is going to be doing during the tribulation period. It's a beautiful picture, really. By the way, if you're a post-trib person, you believe the rapture of the church happens at the end of the tribulation, it's yo-yo theology. Because you go up and you're raptured, and then you come right back down. There's nothing good about that. You kind of, I almost crushed my glasses here on the second coming of Christ. And so you come up and then you're down. And there's no purpose in that. The rapture of the church is not a coming of Christ, by the way. It's we're going to meet him in the air, the Bible says. So that's the second coming is when he actually comes. What we talked about last Sunday, where he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, the water flows from Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign. There's going to be, the nations are going to turn against him, and he's going to make war against those nations. Kind of the big battle there of Armageddon. But then after all that shakes out, then there's the next period the Bible talks about is the millennial kingdom. Millennial meaning 1,000 years. Now, the reason I go over this timeline is because that millennial kingdom is a little bit where we focus from these Psalms tonight. The millennial kingdom, we don't know total detail about what that's going to look like, but we do know that people are going to live and very much not die as much. It's like if you die at 100, you're like a preschooler dying. But it's going to be a time where you'll live to be 1,000 years. It's going to be a different plan altogether. And you and I, when we return with Christ, we get to rule and reign with Christ in that 1,000-year period. You got to understand, though, there's still people that'll be on the earth during the millennial kingdom that were not raptured and that were not killed during the tribulation period. And there'll be people like us who lived through that time that will live during the millennial kingdom. So there's some questions about, what about them? Did they reject God? Did they accept God? Well, the millennial kingdom will be a time of enforced righteousness. In other words, you kind of, once Jesus returns, everybody's going to be like, okay, enough said. We're going to follow Jesus. And for the most part, that millennial kingdom is when Christ rules and reigns. If you refuse to worship the Lord, in fact, like there's a Feast of Tabernacles talked about in Ezekiel, if you refuse to do that, then you won't have rain. And rain's kind of a good thing. So people will come and worship the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's just that simple. It's going to be the kingdom. It's going to be a time of peace and prosperity and end of sin. It's going to be a glorious time until, here's where it gets really complicated, at the end of the millennial kingdom, something kind of dastardly is going to happen. You say, why would something bad happen? Well, here's the thing. Do you remember when you read the Bible tells us that that Satan is going to be, at the end of the tribulation, he's going to be thrown into what is called the abuso, the bottomless pit, the abyss, the Greek word abuso. And you say, oh, great. Is he done away with forever? Not exactly. He will be loosed, the Bible tells us. We'll look at this a little bit tonight, perhaps, if we have time. But it'll be loosed for a very short time at the end of that millennial kingdom. Why? Well, the Bible says he will go out and continue to do what he's been doing this whole time, trying to deceive people. Well, come on, Brett, who will be deceived at the end of the millennium after Jesus is ruling and reigning for 1,000 years? Everybody'd have to just go, nah, we're going to believe in God. Forget that guy with, you know, the Satan. But it's human nature, isn't it? Human nature will actually see the goodness of God in the millennial kingdom, but there'll still be those at the end of the millennial kingdom who will turn for Satan. We'll talk about that later tonight. So, then what happens? Well, after the millennial kingdom, then there's going to be some judgments. But the biggest one is the great white throne judgment, where God will put all of those who rejected him. And I believe it includes, Satan, the demons, fallen angels, and people who've rejected God, rejected Christ. They will all stand before God's great white throne judgment. And if you read Revelation chapter 20, it tells us that they will be condemned there as people who, for all that time, that both the present, tribulation, millennial kingdom, they rejected God, rejected his son Jesus, and said, we want to go our own way and follow after Satan. They will be thrown into Gehenna. That's what we traditionally call hell, you know, the place of outer darkness, and yet it's a lake of fire, place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's all Revelation 20. That's the end of the millennial kingdom right there. Well, what's after that? Well, that's where the Bible is even more vague, but even it's going to be more glorious, because after the millennium, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will all live happily ever after. That's where we're going to end it tonight, on the new heaven and the new earth after the millennial kingdom. Did you guys all follow that? Okay, good. Yes, I'm getting some blank. And you haven't even had your tryptophan yet with your Thanksgiving turkey. But you say, okay, but why'd we go all over that? Well, it's during the tribulation period. That's really sort of marked by Psalm 46, where the Jews were in deep trouble, historically with Rabshakeh and the Assyrians and Sanherib. But there was also that trouble during the tribulation period that I told you about, that they're going to have with a coming world leader that we know as Antichrist, who's going to come and be a world leader that will hate the Jews. And he'll make war against the Jews during the tribulation period. And some scholars say in this trilogy of last days Psalms, Psalm 46 speaks of that time where the Jews are going to be in great tribulation. So Israel's cry during the tribulation, we'll mark that for Psalm 46. Israel's cry. And so you might want to go back over what we went over on Sunday and just kind of revisit that and see what's being said there and how that pertains to the tribulation period. Psalm 47, where we pick up tonight, is praise and worship for the millennial kingdom. And many scholars suggest that this is the kind of rejoicing that's going to happen. And there's all kinds of description about that millennial kingdom when Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth. One of the things is all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The mountains will break forth into singing. Can you imagine what that's going to look like when Mount Hood busts out a song? I mean, I don't know what that looks like, but that's going to be interesting. Are you an environmentalist? Don't hug a tree. Pray for Christ's return. Because the Bible says that when Christ returns, all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. You know, right now, creation is, in fact, in a fallen state. But I believe that when Christ returns, that he's going to restore that fallen state. And that's why there's going to be a whole nother level of beauty. And man, I'm not kidding, really. If you're an environmentalist, the greatest hope for the environment is the second coming of Christ. And that's what we can really rejoice in. But not only will the trees of the fields clap their hands, well, that's where the people of the millennial kingdom will clap their hands. And that's where we start Psalm 47. It says, oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. You say, Brett, should they even say that? Terrible? Well, the word terrible in the King James can mean terrible kind of in an awesome sort of way. It doesn't mean that he's mean or bad, as he's just awesome in almost a fearful but good way. It's a different word. We don't use terrible in that same context. For the Lord, verse 2, Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. Here in this first section, we have this rejoicing during the millennial kingdom. And what we know, this is even easier than Psalm 46, because there are certain things that will not happen until the millennial kingdom comes to pass. It says the Lord, verse 2, the Most High is terrible. He is the great King over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. That hasn't happened yet. Now, there is another theology out there, by the way, called dominion theology or kingdom now. And that is, there's a group of Christians that believe we're going to be ushering the kingdom of God in by our work, that we're the ones who are going to bring in the kingdom. And that, you know, he's going to give everything under our feet. We'll be able to, you know, bring holiness and righteousness in, ushering in the kingdom. It's our job to do that. Now, if you believe that, how are we doing? If we gave ourselves a report card right now and said, how are we doing bringing the kingdom of God into the world right now? Fail. Huge fail. Because that's not what God says. God says it's going to get a lot worse before his kingdom comes into play. And we're not going to bring righteousness in by our doing. But what's going to happen is Christ is going to come. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. And he's going to put the nations, this is weird, under our feet. What's that? Well, we get to rule and reign with Christ. That's what the Bible says. Isn't that an interesting thing? The part of the millennial kingdom for the believers, the Christians who were raptured, the church that was raptured, they will have a job of responsibility during the millennial kingdom to rule and reign with Christ, under Christ, but still he's going to give us rule and authority in a certain way. And I wonder, do you ever wonder what your role will be in the millennial kingdom? Where will you be ruling and reigning? I've often thought, I think I'd like to rule and reign from Maui. Right there on the beach. I'll take the beach, the Maui beach. But the problem is verse 4, he shall choose our inheritance. So I'll probably get Medford. No, just kidding. For those of you watching in Medford, I just had to say that. Just for fun. He'll choose our inheritance, the Bible says, and he will be the one to subdue the people, not us. It's not kingdom now. Dominion theology would be really depressing right now, because, you know, according to that kind of worldview, we better elect Christian officials. We better, you know, stop abortion because it's sinful and wrong, and we better do this and that. And until that happens, the Lord can't come back. And by the way, if we had to think that way, then there's no way the rapture of the church could happen today, or the second coming of Christ. There's no way that could happen today, because we haven't ushered in the kingdom. Do you see the problem? So you'd be saying, well, it's not really even close yet, so we could just chill out and do whatever we want until later, when maybe we start winning this war of the kingdom. That's not the way it's going to go down. By the way, in the book of Daniel, there's a whole kind of lineage of prophecy about the way it's all going to shake out, when it's the nations of the world and the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, Alexander the Great and the Greeks and the Roman Empire. Remember the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw? And the kingdoms of the world, and it went all the way to the Roman Empire, from Babylon to the Roman Empire. And then after that, these toes and feet came out, and it said that there'd be a time where there'd be 10 kingdoms out of the old Roman Empire. And I'm not going to go into why it stops at the Roman Empire and picks back up again when Christ returns. That's the church age. After the Roman Empire, the church age began, and there's a sort of a stopwatch break in there. But when Christ comes, his kingdom's going to be set up, and it says this about that. That, remember in Daniel chapter 2, a stone will be cut from the mountain, listen, without hands. What does that mean? That means you and I are not doing it. It's a stone that's going to be cut from the mountain without hands. And it's going to roll down the mountain and crush the nations of the world. And then that stone that crushed the nations will become a mountain and grow into a mighty kingdom. That's all imagery from the book of Daniel about how the kingdom is going to be set up. It's Christ who's going to return. He's the stone that was cut without hands. He's the one who's going to set up his kingdom. And you and I are going to just watch and be impressed. We're not setting up his kingdom. He's going to do that. I hope we understand that. I think it's a big misnomer to try to think that we're the ones. And by the way, you can sometimes tell a church's or a denomination's eschatology or what they believe about end times by how politically active they are. Some of the most politically active churches, not that that's a bad thing necessarily, but the most politically active, even to the point where they don't really care about the gospel anymore, some churches get so politically active, they almost forget. They're all about setting up kingdom, and it gets even weirder. Have you ever wondered, like, some of these churches that you maybe see around the country that they're more political? How is Al Sharpton called a reverend? It's because he has a really strange eschatology, and it has very little to do with Jesus and has everything to do with a political agenda that he thinks he's doing by bringing in what he thinks needs to happen. And it starts to get, that's kind of like the extreme crazy level, but there's a spectrum in the Church of Jesus Christ from that kind of Al Sharpton craziness over to perhaps maybe people that look a lot like Athey Creek, but just a little more nudged into, man, we got to bring in the kingdom. We got to get busy. We got to help the poor. We got to elect politicians that are Christians. We got to, you know, do this and that, because until that happens, the kingdom won't come. We can relax and trust in the Lord. Well, Brett, that's the problem with you pre-trib people. You just sit around and wait for the kingdom. Is that what I'm doing? Does it look like that's what I'm doing? No. Because every Sunday I'm preaching the gospel and I'm trying to encourage people to get saved. And so are you guys. And Athey Creekers, man, we're all about the gospel. Until Christ comes, the rapture of the church, we should be busy about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the main thing, and it always will be the main thing. Paul the Apostle himself, who could have intellectually challenged everybody and challenged the Roman Empire, he could have done this, but he said, I have determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what you and I are called to be and do, is just to be about the gospel. Go into all the world and elect Christian officials? No. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Again, I'm not saying there's not a place for Christians to be active politically. That's important too. But that's not why we do what we do, to try to bring the kingdom in. I hope we see that. So, why is the kingdom going to be a time of rejoicing? Why are people going to clap and shout and sing? Did you see that, by the way? Those three things are going to be happening in the millennial kingdom: shouting, singing, and clapping. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. So when we're at church and we're clapping hands, we're just doing millennial kingdom practice. A little rehearsal. A little worship rehearsal for the millennial kingdom. Well, Brett, I'm not into clapping and singing and shouting. God didn't save you to keep you the same boring way you are. He saved us to change us and to make us more into his image. It's funny how we get all excited about stuff that we're really passionate about. But when it comes to going to church, it's amazing to me how chilly people can be. I was so touched tonight just having the band leading us in worship and watching you guys just lifting hands and singing out before the Lord. Like, to me, that's the sweetest thing. I mean, to see the Church of Jesus Christ just in love with Christ, worshiping his holy name. Because that's what we're going to do. When we see him, we're going to be so blown away by him. You and I are going to stop being more Baptist, and we'll probably be a little more Pentecostal, I think, by the time the kingdom comes around. We'll be shouting and clapping and singing galore. That's an important thing. You know, C.S. Lewis said something about this whole thing of expression of worship. Why do we worship? Is God insecure up in heaven going, well, I hope my people like me. It's Wednesday night. I hope Athey Creekers sing songs to me to make me feel better, help my self-esteem. Is that God? Of course not. Then why do we worship? C.S. Lewis said this: I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. That's a good word. You know, the reason we, as husbands and wives, tell each other we love each other, it's part of the experience. It's part of the deal. It's not just, I'm now going to inform you, honey, that I actually love you. Is that romantic? That's not the point. Part of the joy in having a husband and a wife who love each other is in the telling of that. In the same way with our bridegroom, Jesus, as we worship Christ, part of the experience is to express praise and thanksgiving to our Lord. And I think that by the time the millennial kingdom rolls around, we're going to be clapping our hands and shouting unto God with the voice of triumph. Did you notice verse 6? Sing praises to God. Sing praises unto King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praise. What do you think he wants us to do? The five times he says, sing praises, right there in just a verse and a half. Five times. By the way, I have a friend who was saying, you know, you people that don't do just the hymns. He was just a kind of an old hymns guy, which I love the hymns too. And we do hymns here, but he was saying we should only do hymns. You guys are writing these repetitive praise songs. You just sing the same things over and over again as you hold your hands up in the air and sway back and forth. Like, he was criticizing more, praise worship rather than just the old hymn. And he was, frankly, a Baptist. I love my Baptist brothers and sisters because, you know, they're theologically very solid, and that's great. Just a little chilly sometimes. That's the only problem. Just a little chilly and a little Holy Spirit. But we've got a few things. But the thing is, I love when a Christian understands that when you sing praises, you can be repetitive because the Bible does it. Sing praises to the Lord, sing praises to the King, sing praise. I mean, the Bible's repetitive. And I always love it when people criticize. I don't know if I like the lyrics that you were singing in '83. Most of the time when we're singing a song, it's right out of the Bible. We sing psalms. You know, I would make this humble argument that hymns are beautiful and awesome, and some of them are theologically really deep and awesome. But if you're going to compare songs and say which one's better, I'll take the psalm from the anointed Bible before I'll take a hymn from a hymnal. Do you understand what I'm saying? The hymnal's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Oh, it might be neat and good and true and right. It's just that when we're singing the Bible, we're singing the Word of God, and there's nothing that is close to the Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's why when we sing psalms, like we sang last Sunday, God is our refuge and strength, very present help in time of need. We were singing that psalm. Is that one better than a hymn? It is, because it's the Bible. I hope you guys see that. It's amazing how maybe we were raised. Brett, should you be talking about hymns that way? I mean, that's like the Bible and the hymnal. Okay, maybe the hymnal. No, the Bible's here and hymnals are way down here. I mean, they're great. They're great, but they're not the same. Commentaries, hymns, stuff like that. The Bible is the only inspired, perfect, inerrant word. Don't ever try to put anything else on the same plane as the Bible. By the way, I'm way off course, but... You know what else that people tend to put on equal plane as the Bible is the church. You know, church tradition, church, you know, papal edicts and councils of Trent and, you know, all kinds of interesting, you know, doctrines and teachings that the church came up with. But if it's not in the Bible, then even the church traditions fail. You know, there are some good people who try to put the church on equal plane with the Bible. Big mistake, big mistake. Don't do that. Bible's it. I love the Bible. I can defend the Bible. I can't defend church history, by the way. A lot of wackoness in church history. But the Bible is infallible and without error, and it's beautiful because it's inspired by God. Well, that's why we sing a lot of psalms here at Athey Creek, because, man, we're singing the scriptures. I think there's nothing better than that. So, sing ye praises unto God. That's going to be a major theme in the millennial kingdom. Well, the last part of this chapter, verse 8, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Are James and Angela here tonight? They should make this their life verse. The shields of the earth belong unto God. That's a life verse for those guys, right? Sorry. I'm just ready for Thanksgiving, I think. Just messing around here. So, in the millennial kingdom, God will reign, verse 8, over the heathen. God will sit upon the throne of his holiness. That's the millennial kingdom. There's a scripture... that is placed outside the building, the UN building, the United Nations building. And it's interesting, it's etched in stone right there just outside of the UN building, that bastion of holiness, the UN. You know, it's interesting because etched in stone, let me read to you the scripture that's etched in stone outside of the UN building. It says this: "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's and you think, oh, that's great, man. That's the endeavor of the United Nations, to end wars. They're the ones who are going to end the war. That's why the United Nations Forum will be the ones to make people beat their swords into plowshares, and it'll be awesome. But the problem is, the hypocrisy is so painful I can barely bear it. Because that quoting of Scripture is the most misquote of Scripture of all time. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe not. But it is really painful because they left out whole sections. Like, they left out the first line. They actually picked up mid-sentence when they said, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares." Mid-sentence. If you read the first part, it says, "And he," capital H, "shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into..." Do you see the problem there? What's going to make that happen? He will, not they, not the UN. H-E. The UN is not going to do that. Now, this is interesting. In fact, turn to Isaiah chapter 2. I want you to see this because this is pertinent today because did you know, by the way, the UN... do you know what nation the UN hates the most? It's so painfully pathetic. Did you know, as of 2013, Israel's been condemned in 45 UN resolutions, Human Rights Council. The UN Human Rights Council has condemned Israel 45 times. Just for a point of reference, they've condemned North Korea 21 times in human rights violations. They condemned Iran 6 times. In human rights violations, but Israel gets 45. And you know, you can go to Israel and you can be whatever religion you want. They're not hanging gay people on cranes in the middle of the streets. They're not making women wear, you know, dark coverings and not being able to drive vehicles. And you know, like, it's amazing, you know, to me, that Israel's the one that UN targets over and over and over and over again as being, you know, horrible human rights violators. When Iran gets only 6, North Korea gets 21. I could go on about this, but meanwhile, they got this scripture that is not about the UN, but it's about God, and it's not even about the world as much. It's about the Jews themselves. So here's this council of humans sitting in a big circle making decisions about how much they don't like the people God's actually talking about in Isaiah chapter 2. Would you follow this with me? Isaiah chapter 2. It says here in verse 2, Isaiah 2:2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established." That's that mountain, by the way, that was seen in Daniel 2, the stone coming down, being set up, kingdom everlasting. It says, "That mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, 'Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." So the UN not only misquotes the scripture as like they're the ones who are going to bring peace into the world, but it's not only that, it's the Lord returning and putting his people, the Jews, back in their rightful place, which is exactly the opposite of what the UN is trying to do today. They're trying to put Israel down, and they're the most anti-Semitic agency, you know, that we've seen in quite some time. Pretty amazing stuff. And by the way, don't let this trouble you, because the Bible says this is what happened in the last days. They'll hate Israel. They'll try to divide Jerusalem in half. That's one of the things the UN really wants to do, is go back to the 1967 borders, which chops Jerusalem in half. Bible says all of this has happened. So we're not troubled or freaked out. We just see that, man, this just kind of gives us a hint that it's possible that we might be living in the last days. We could really see this stuff kind of come to pass. All that said, back to Psalm 47, when it says God will reign over the heathen, God will sit upon the throne, the princes of the people gathered together, the people to God. That's all the millennial kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2 is all about the millennial kingdom, and don't let anybody tell you anything different. It's really clear. It's really clear. It's not even hard, and yet people still kind of get confused over this stuff. So, Psalm 46, Israel's cry during the tribulation. Psalm 47, praise and worship for the millennial kingdom when Christ comes and rules and reigns on his throne. Psalm 48, Messiah's victory on earth. There's going to be victory when Christ returns, victory over the nations. Let's take a look, and this is that psalm. It says in verse 1, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. I remember we used to sing this as a song. I still do sometimes when I'm driving down the road, but you'd think I was weird if I sang it to you right now. It's a little old school, but it's a great way to memorize psalms. But what is this talking about? Great is the Lord, great is the praise. In the city of our God. What's the city of our God? Jerusalem. What's the mountain of his holiness? Mount Zion, Jerusalem. It's all the same. And it says, the joy of the whole earth. You say, well, Brett, Jerusalem is not the joy of the whole earth. It's the plague of the whole earth. People are angry about Jerusalem. The nations can't figure out what to do about Jerusalem. It's the epicenter of all things controversial. But that's true right now. But you have to understand that we're talking about the millennial kingdom. When Christ comes, sets up his throne in Jerusalem, like the Bible says, ruling and reigning during the millennial kingdom from Jerusalem. That'll be the epicenter of everything during the millennial kingdom. Then it will become, at that time, the joy of the whole earth. Now, I could make an argument, by the way, that Jerusalem is the joy of the whole earth even now, and I'll tell you why. Even though it's an area where bombs go off and there's terrorists and, Hezbollah and Hamas are trying to send rockets, into Jerusalem and stuff all the time. Even though you could argue that it is the joy of the whole earth because where did Jesus die on the cross? He died in Jerusalem. And the joy of the Lord is my salvation. The salvation that Christ gave, Jesus loved us so much. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That happened in Jerusalem. So we could argue that right now, anybody who wants to be saved, anybody who wants to have joy in the midst of sin and trouble and death and destruction, there's joy to be found right now because of Jesus who died on the cross in Jerusalem. So you could make that argument right now, couldn't you? That Jerusalem is, in fact, the joy of the whole earth, whether they know it or not. It is. But it's ultimately going to be that in a very practical way when Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. It's going to be the joy of the whole earth. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And everybody's going to know it during the millennial kingdom. That's a time we can look forward to when Christ comes and rules and reigns. Good stuff. So, by the way, when it says in verse 2, beautiful for situation, that's another old English word that we kind of don't use it. The word situation is not in the same context. It can be translated elevation. Beautiful for elevation. What does the NIV say there? Yes. Interesting. There's another Z word in there in the it's not Zion, but in the New International Version in verse 2, what is the word? Zaphon. Interesting. The word Zaphon, if you look at it there where it says in the King James, it says, beautiful for situation, joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. There's no Zaphon there. What in the world? What is the New International people talking about, Zaphon? Well, it's actually in the Hebrew text, and nobody knows how to really interpret the word Zaphon, and they don't know exactly what it is. Although there's this inclination by Hebrew scholars that they believe it's talking about an ascending from Jerusalem to heaven. It's like the way. So when it says in the sides of the north, the city of the great king, it could be talking about that Jerusalem's the place where Christ goes up and down. Now there's some interesting things on that idiom, the sides of the north, where Satan himself, when he says, I will do this and I will do that, I will do the other, when he's talking about that in Isaiah, he uses that word Zephon as elevating himself to be like God as a, you know, total poser, but that's what he's going to do. Like that idiom, in the sides of the north, whenever you see that in the Bible, it's only a few times in the Bible, this is one of them, it can be translated Zephon, which means elevating yourself to heaven is kind of the idea. Just like Jesus, when he when he ascended, he perhaps went on the sides of the north as he ascended to heaven. That's what scholars believe. So it's kind of an interesting phrase. We don't have a way to translate it, and so scholars debate what exactly is this sides of the north, but it is an interesting discussion, and you can look that up and do deeper study if you want. I believe it's Isaiah 14, if I remember right, where it's talked about Satan on the sides of the north doing the same thing as a poser. So, verse 3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, by the way, the her there is Jerusalem. God is known in her, Jerusalem's palaces for a refuge. Verse 4, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled and were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. In the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah. You say, Brett, okay, stop and think about that. What's going on? This is the kingdom. Great is the Lord, greatly, but he's seated upon the throne. Everything seems to be great. And then all of a sudden you got these kings of the earth and people that are in pain as a woman in travail, and they're hastening away from Jerusalem. What's going on there? I'm not 100% sure. I wouldn't die on any battlefield about what exactly is being referred to here, but I have a hint, I think. And it might have something to do with what I was talking about earlier. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a very negative event that's going to happen, and that is the releasing of Satan at the end of the millennium. For a short time, he'll be pulled up out of the abuso and let loose to deceive more people. Well, why would God do that? If everything's running along great in the millennial kingdom, why would God release Satan for a short time before he's thrown into Gehenna forever? What's the deal? Is God being mean there? No, I think it's the opposite. You see, during the millennial kingdom, no doubt there's going to be people born during the millennial kingdom. During that time period, it's going to be a time of, and I don't have a better word for this, there's probably a better way of explaining it, but enforced righteousness. Basically, God's the king, and there's nothing you can do about it during the millennial kingdom. Meanwhile, because of that, those born during the millennial kingdom will have no opportunity to choose or reject God. In other words, it's like Satan's locked up in the abuso, the Lord is ruling and reigning, everything's great, but now Satan's released for a time, and amazing, the Bible says there will be many that will go for Satan. They'll choose Satan at the end of the millennial kingdom instead of God. Could it be that that's just God in his great holy mercy and kindness giving people free will to choose what they want to do? See, sometimes I think you and I think of our free will as a curse. Man, I wish I just didn't have a free will and that I just worshiped God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. But see, then that makes you and me automatrons, like the pirates ride at Disneyland. Yo-ho, yo-ho, the pirate's life for me. And we'd be doing this like, you know, all of eternity. Yes, Lord, we worship you. You know, and we're just like, the Lord, he's not interested in that, is he? God wants from you and me to have a relationship, not enforced relationship. And even at the end of the millennial kingdom, God in his kindness is going to give people a chance to choose holiness or evil, right or wrong. And I believe that maybe these kings marching out of Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom really could be talking about what Revelation 20 says. In fact, I'll just read to you Revelation chapter 20, just kind of interesting, so you can get a picture of what the Bible. Some of you might be saying, I've never heard this stuff about Satan and the millennial kingdom. That's because a lot of churches don't talk about this stuff, but it is right here. It says in Revelation 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, that's the millennial kingdom, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Brad, is this the Gog-Magog war of Ezekiel, the Gog-Magog war? The answer, no, it's not. Very different. But Brett, why are they calling it Gog-Magog? Man, this is a long answer to a short little question. And I would say, just listen to our series of Revelation 1 through the whole book, and you'll hear the answer to that question. It's really not a hard thing, but it is that region of the world that's going to be led, interestingly enough. It's almost like Gog-Magog part 2, if you would, that's talked about in Revelation chapter 20. I don't want to get bogged down. There's so much we could talk about that. But I'm going to resist that. But that's the idea that's probably being referred to, that event when Satan is loosed at the end of the millennial kingdom. Maybe that's being what's being described in Psalm 48. After Messiah has victory on the earth for 1,000 years, then it's going to change once again. Verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. Interesting translation, by the way, at the end there. He'll be our guide even unto death. That doesn't sound very good. The word unto there, Charles Spurgeon did a whole sermon on why that word is not actually interpreted as death, but unto. But the word is literally, he will be our guide even over death. Is probably the better translation there, which is kind of an interesting thing about the original language. But be that as it may, the idea of Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem, the daughters of Jews, the Jews, the men of Judah, why are they all going to rejoice? You know, the Jews historically have been some of the most hated people throughout all the ages. And it's one of the reasons why you hear me talk about replacement theology as such a kind of a really bad teaching, because these last days chapters of the Bible always includes God and his love for his people and a restoration of the Jews and the restoration of Jerusalem and Mount Zion, and that God's going to rule and reign from that place. How unlikely, if you're a person who says, I don't believe the Bible, man, just read the Bible. Here, what an amazing thing that God's people were destroyed, AD 70, scattered all over the world, lost their identity largely, and were scattered for almost 2,000 years. And then, you know, it was 1917's era when, Theodore Herzl and some of these other guys were, realizing the Jews needed a homeland again after thousands of years of being exiled in diaspora. And the Jews started to regather into Jerusalem, and now they're all there. You know, now there's, 60-something, 7% Jewish population, 40% Arabs. Like, it's an interesting mix now of people in Israel, obviously part of the Arab-Israeli conflict. But the point is, the Jews coming back to Jerusalem after hundreds and hundreds of years of exile is one of the things that the Bible said would happen. And so the stage is set. There's all these Jews in Jerusalem, just like these passages are going to say that the Jews, the men of Judah, are going to be happy when Christ comes and rules and reigns from Jerusalem. The reason I point that out is because the stage is so set for the millennial kingdom to get underway. Well, Brett, the temple of the Jews is not even in Jerusalem. Interesting, even as we speak, There's a whole group of very wealthy Jews who are attempting to figure out a way to build a temple in Jerusalem. They have already made all the implements, all the furniture of the temple. It's all done. And I talked about the red heifer a few weeks ago and how they actually have a red heifer, that they'll get the ashes of a red heifer. And it's a kind of an amazing story. But Brett, well, doesn't the temple have to be built like right now? Well, it doesn't. I don't believe the temple has to be built until the middle of the tribulation period. That's when the Bible says this coming world leader will set himself up to be worshipped and commit what is called the abomination of desolation. That's where this world leader, Antichrist, is going to set himself up to be worshipped by all the nations. And people will fall for this guy, even the Jews, until the abomination. That is when he goes into the newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he'll stand there and say, you know, pretty much worship me. And the Jews will say, no. And then the Bible says he's going to make war against the Jews. Oh, whoever makes war against the Jews. Like, that's so easy to picture the whole world going, yeah, let's get rid of all these Jews. They're already doing it. Anti-Semitism is on the rise to the nth degree right now. The world, the stage is set. Now, in the middle of the tribulation, the Bible says the Jews will flee from Jerusalem. And I believe they'll flee to what is now the country of Jordan. Oddly, one of the more friendly states to the Jewish nation. There's no other Arab nation anywhere within several thousand miles that would actually accept Jews crossing their borders. But Jordan is likely to, you know, be warm to that. And they'll flee, and the Bible says they'll be protected by the wilderness of Selah, or also called Petra. That's why we go to Petra. It's not only a fun place to see archaeologically, but it's also a place prophetically. The Bible says the Jews will flee to that wilderness and hide from this world leader that's going to come and make war against the Jews. The reason I tell you all this stuff is that all the little players and pieces are so ready to go to what the Bible kind of sets the stage for the last days and the end times. And if people think, well, that's just crazy talk, Brad, all this stuff about end times, the kingdom and Christ on the throne and all that stuff. I think that if you really see how the Lord has put all these pieces together right now, I think it's crazy to ignore it, to just act like nothing's happening. And it's almost like we've become so accustomed to just doubting. And Brent, we've been talking about the rapture of the church since the 1960s when I was a kid, and nothing's happened since then. Where is the promise? Oh, wait, you're starting to sound like what Peter warned about, the scoffers in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's been the same as since the very beginning. And the Bible says when people start talking like that, that's when it's going to come down. And it's in an hour when you think not, the Bible says. These are all things the Bible talks about, signs of the times. And man, to me, it's exciting. One of the things that we close with is on these psalms. You know, you say, okay, Brett, these psalms, eschatological psalms about end times, the millennial kingdom and all this stuff. What is that supposed to do for us tomorrow? Well, tomorrow's Thanksgiving, so be thankful tomorrow. What's that supposed to do us the week after that? Well, the spirit of prophecy is Jesus, the book of Revelation says. And again, the thing that we do, the one thing we do once we realize, wow, this really could be the last days, is we don't go get guns and bunkers and Cheerios stored up and say, man, we're going to get ready for the end times, the tribulation, we're going to get it all done. No, that's not what we're called to do as Christians. You and I are called to go out into all the world and preach the gospel and share the good news of Christ. And by the way, the whole guns and bunker thing, it just, the math doesn't work out. If you were to go through the tribulation, which I don't believe we will, but let's say you do, I'll be in heaven, but let's say you're in tribulation, And you get your bunker, and you're down there with your 12 gauge, and you're, I tell you what, I got my Cheerios. And all of a sudden, the neighbors are knocking on your bunker door because they're starving, because the plagues and stuff that the book of Revelation talks about, the tribulation. What are you going to do? Open the door. Boom! God bless you in the name of Jesus. Is that what you're going to do? No. As a good Christian, you would probably share. You'd share those Cheerios that you're hoarding in your bunker. The math of that doesn't work out. If you really, I'm joking, but I'm actually kind of serious. There's a lot of people who say, we're going to just bunker down. That's not what Jesus would do. I think he would share and love, even if it meant death. So I like that instead of doing the guns and bunker thing, I would say we look for the rapture of the church And until then, just be busy about sharing the good news of Christ. May the Lord give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Let's pray. And tonight, Lord, as we look at these little trio of psalms that are end times in nature, Lord, I pray that you just give us that blessed hope of your return. Lord, that we wouldn't be freaked out or responding weirdly or wrongly, but I pray that we'd be really excited about the future. Lord, that Israel will be saved, that we have the hope of heaven. Lord, that you've saved us by your grace through redeeming us by your blood. Lord, even as we get ready to get into Psalm 50, Lord, just about redemption, Lord, I pray that we would just really be full of joy as we consider what you've done for us and have the hope of heaven. So until then, Lord, bless these your people. I pray that Thanksgiving tomorrow would be a fun day and that we'd be thankful for all that you've done. Lord, you've been so good to us. We have so much to be thankful for, Lord, and I pray that you'd help us to really bask in your goodness tomorrow. So bless each person. Thank you for this night, Lord, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.